Well, good morning once more and welcome. Meant to mention at the beginning that we do have new scripture memory cards in the back with this month's verse for Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And I encourage you to pray that your brothers and sisters in Jesus would hold fast to this truth and build our lives on this rock. If I could retitle this sermon, I would make a slight change in the bulletin. I think it says a king beyond our expectations. I would say a king better than we could imagine. A king better than we could imagine. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew, I did reference Narnia 2 weeks ago. I know I'm on a little bit of a kick. We're reading it again right now as a family. But let that be an encouragement. If you don't have to be a kid to enjoy Narnia. It actually helps us feel the folly of sin and the beauty of virtue and holiness in really powerful ways. But in The Magician's Nephew, Uncle Andrew imagines himself to be a great magician, but he doesn't really know what he's doing. But what he does is he tricks these two kids, Diggory and Polly, into putting on some magic rings because he thinks it's going to take them to another world. It does. And when they get there, they end up awakening this evil tyrant witch named Jadis, who is then able to follow them back to London. Jadis was 7 feet tall. She had superhuman strength, and she was terrifyingly beautiful. And she intended to conquer the whole world by force, this world. When she was in his presence, Uncle Andrew, this old kind of amateur magician, was very terrified of her, rightly so. But as soon as she left, he gulped down a couple glassfuls of, quote, some nasty grown-up drink and put on his best clothes. And this is how C.S. Lewis describes what happened, okay? It says, children have one kind of silliness, as you know, and grown-ups have another kind. At this moment, Uncle Andrew was beginning to be silly in a very grown-up way. Now that the witch was no longer in the same room with him, he was quickly forgetting how she had frightened him and thinking more and more of her wonderful beauty. You see, the foolish old man was actually beginning to imagine the witch would fall in love with him. So as people who bear the image and the likeness of our Creator God, we have an incredible ability to imagine all sorts of things, to even create things. But sin has so seized on our hearts and minds and poisoned them that we are quick to imagine all sorts of vain and empty things, right? For me, this is what it looks like. I go to a security training seminar, and as I'm listening to best practices in the case of an active shooter, I just daydream about myself performing some heroic act and saving everyone's life, right? We get a gym membership. We go once or twice and we start envisioning ourselves looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger in a couple weeks, right? Or just think about someone whose affirmation and approval you long for. Someone you perceive as important. Maybe it's romantic, maybe it's not. But if they smile at you, if they compliment you, How many times you replay that scene and those words in your head, right? Even at the end of the story, the magician's nephew, Uncle Andrew, does something similar again. The kids use the magic rings to get Jadis back out of the world. They end up in Narnia on the day when Aslan was creating it with song. He was singing the world into existence. And the witch is still holding this big crossbar from a lamppost in London. And she tries to kill Aslan with it. He's a great lion, right? She throws it, hits him right in the head, and just falls to the ground. And he doesn't even acknowledge that anything happened, right? But because the world was so young, the creative power of Aslan's voice was still ringing in the air. Everything that fell into the soil would grow. So the metal crossbar of the lamppost from London began to grow into a lamppost in Narnia. It becomes a famous sight in the rest of the series there in Lantern Waste. But as Aslan, this great lion, is still creating that world, this is what Uncle Andrew imagined when he saw this piece of metal turn into a lamppost. Stupendous! stupendous. Now, he's been cowering this whole time. He's just afraid and trying to get out of there. But then he sees this happen. He says, I have discovered a world where everything is bursting with life and growth. Columbus. Now they talk about Columbus. But what was America to this? The commercial possibilities of this country are unbounded. Bring a few old bits of scrap iron here, bury them, and up they come as brand new railway engines, battleships, anything you please. They'll cost nothing. I can sell them at full prices in England. I shall be a millionaire. He goes on, he imagines himself wealthy, famous, perpetually young. But this is what he says of the lion, who's actually responsible for the world he's standing in. The first thing is to get that brute shot. He wants to kill the lion that's creating this world. So we, as human beings, have an amazing ability to imagine all sorts of things, but a terrible propensity to imagine ourselves at the center of all of those things. When Jesus reveals himself and his divinity, our imaginations can start running down some of these paths. Okay? What pleasure, what prestige, what power might be available to me through him? But how can I get him out of the way so I can enjoy his gifts? In our natural state, what we want, we're okay with Jesus as long as he's committed to giving us what we want. And if that is the way that we conceive of Jesus, it's not the real Jesus at all. It's just an idol of our own making. The way to avoid thinking of Jesus like a genie in a lamp who gives us what we want is to hold fast to the real Jesus as he reveals himself in the Bible. The way to know and trust and follow the Jesus who is really there, who is the Lord of all, is to listen again and again to his voice that we might obtain clear and solid knowledge of him. So, I'm going to pray for help once more. We're going to dive back in to John 6 and see how some of these things played out even after the miracle of feeding 5,000. So, let me pray once more and we'll read John 6. Father, be our teacher by your Spirit, we pray. Help us to see the Christ who is. Help us to delight in him above all his gifts. Help us to feast our souls on him, the bread of life. Help us to pursue his kingdom, not our own. We pray. God, please help me to say that which is true and will help us trust Jesus and his grace. God, please protect me from saying anything false and us from believing anything false. And God, protect us from vainly imagining ourselves at the center instead of Jesus. God, we pray you would help us to delight in him as the one who is supreme above all. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so last week we saw in the first part of John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously provide more than enough food for 5,000 men plus presumably thousands of other women and children. And this crowd began to wonder, is this the prophet that God had promised through Moses? So that's where we'll pick up this morning. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 14 and read through verse 29. John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So this is a hard passage to decide when to stop, how much to try to include this week. As you can see, starting in verse 22, maybe, but definitely verse 25, it really goes to the end of the chapter, one long kind of discourse, dialogue that Jesus has. But what we're going to do is try to at least get into some of this section, and then we'll start back probably in verse 25 next week. But the main thing I want us to see this morning from these verses is pretty simple, and it's this, that Jesus wants us to know that if we are going to follow him and be his disciples, he calls the shots. Okay? Jesus calls the shots, but he wants us to know that as he calls the shots, we can trust him, right? When we yield to him, it will be for our greatest and most enduring good and joy. To help us see that in this passage, I want to offer three warnings, okay? Three things we shouldn't think about following Jesus or shouldn't imagine following Jesus to mean, okay? Now, first, it's from verse 15, we must not imagine that we can make Jesus king. We must not imagine that we can make Jesus king. In verse 15, John tells us that Jesus perceived the crowds were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, Jesus had to withdraw from the crowds on multiple occasions, but most often because they were going to take him by force and throw him off a cliff or stone him, right? Because they perceived him to be blaspheming by talking about his unity with the Father. But here, this crowd wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. But Jesus was going to have none of it. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's not that Jesus is shy or skittish about being king, okay? In chapter 1, when Nathanael came to him for the first time, he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," and Jesus affirmed him. Chapter 12, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey exactly to show that he is the long-awaited king. And as the people are waving palm branches, they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The Pharisees are angry. They tell Jesus, "You should rebuke your disciples." And he says, "If I do, even the stones will cry out," right? Jesus is the king. What he's rejecting here is their notion of his kingdom and of his kingship. So this crowd enjoyed the meal, and they thought something like Uncle Andrew thought in Narnia, right? This is the kind of guy that could be in charge of us. Just think how well we'll eat if he's king over us. Just think how secure we'll be. Think that this is the kind of guy who might could overthrow Rome and end the Roman occupation, right? But Jesus was not looking for their approval or their affirmation, and he wasn't seeking the kind of kingdom they wanted to give, right? Jesus was doing his Father's will, and he rejected their notions, their understanding of kingship, because his kingdom is not of this world. If Jesus had permitted himself to be made king by this clamoring crowd, what would have happened to his spiritual kingdom, the one he actually came to establish? Where would our hope of salvation come from if he hadn't continued on the path that led to a cross outside Jerusalem, right? Even Peter, the rock, after he declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, tried to rebuke Jesus when he said that he was going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. But Brothers and sisters, Jesus came for this purpose. This was how he came to establish his kingdom. He didn't come to give us resources and encouragement to build our own little kingdoms. Right? He came to help us see we are in slavery to a dark kingdom, a dark dominion, and he came to set us free from sin and Satan's power. Right? He came to taste death for every man so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to build an indestructible, unshakable kingdom that would last forever by dying in our place and rising from the dead. And that is ultimately the reason we must not imagine that we can make Jesus king, right? When God the Father raised him from the dead, he declared him to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is what God says in Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Beloved, we can't make Jesus king because Jesus already is king. This truth is very practical. First and foremost, it means that we need to learn about the king and about his kingdom from the Bible, not from political parties who would invoke his name, not from earthly rulers who would want to use Jesus as an excuse for their agendas. We need to let God's word, not our imagination, shape our understanding of how Jesus will rule over God's world. Okay? That's the first practical benefit of recognizing this truth. The second, though, is that it keeps us rightly related to Jesus. This truth helps us remember that Jesus doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our vote. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our support. We need him. Every kingdom of man has fallen or will one day fall, whether they're the big ones like Egypt and Babylon and Rome or the small ones that we try to build, right? But Jesus has established a kingdom that will never end, and he invites us into the security, the freedom, the life, the joy of his kingdom. We've rebelled against him, but he forgives us. We don't deserve to come in, but he suits us. He provides us the clothing we need to enter this banquet, his own righteousness by faith. Jesus does everything required to give us what we were created for and need most, namely himself. Second, we must not imagine that following Jesus will always be easy. It's good to hear this on beautiful spring days. We must not imagine that following Jesus will always be easy. It's also good to hear it after miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, right? After collecting 12 baskets full of leftovers, after this miraculous feeding, seeing the crowd's approval of Jesus, it's easy to imagine the disciples might have been feeling pretty good about how things are going, right? Like, man, I'm glad we're on this team. This is awesome. But joyful days can be followed by painful nights. When I read verse 16 and 17, I wonder why. Why did they leave without Jesus? This is what it says again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So why? Why did they leave without their master? Matthew and Mark both tell us Jesus actually made his disciples go and get into the boat. He withdrew and went to pray alone on the mountain to his Father, but he sent his disciples out to sea. John focuses our attention, though, on the scene. It's dark and they're alone. It's dark and Jesus is not with them. And then a storm arose. Verse 18, the sea became rough or agitated because a strong wind was blowing. Now, these were experienced fishermen. Some of them grew up right here on the Sea of Galilee, but they had been rowing for hours. You see in Matthew's account, I think it's the fourth watch of the night, and they were still out in the storm, right? Look at the contrast, though, in verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, hard rowing, right, pulling against the wind and waves, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were straining. He was walking effortlessly on the water. Now, there's a lot going on here. As we've seen in John's gospel, nearly everything that happens and that he focuses our attention on, there's a spiritual significance behind it. And even this short story here, placed where it is in this chapter, after this miraculous feeding and after the crowds want to make Jesus king, is really significant. Water in the Bible, especially the seas, is an obstacle to people enjoying fellowship with God, right? If you think about the very first chapter of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But the deeps were covering the face of the sea, right? The face of the land. So the Spirit is hovering over the waters, but there's no dry land for people to dwell on until God says, let dry land appear. So God causes the waters to recede and the dry land to appear. And then, I mentioned last week, John wants us to see connections between Jesus and Moses. God had shown his power against Pharaoh in Egypt, right, by sending 10 plagues. There's this awesome display of God's might, of God's power. It was, you know, a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. He showed his strength by delivering his people. There's great joy, and then he leads them right to the edge of the Red Sea, right? That's where God leads them, to this massive obstacle. And then they look back. Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he's chasing them with his army, right? So they're trapped. There's no way of escape. And then God shows up, right? God goes behind the people of Israel, creates a barrier between them and the Egyptians. He tells Moses to stretch out his staff. He parts the sea. The people walk through on dry ground, right? The sea, which was an insurmountable obstacle to the people, was no obstacle at all to God. He made a way through the sea. We read Psalm 77 earlier, but again, just listen to a few verses. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Right? We fear the waters fear God. Indeed, the deep trembled. The psalmist says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. So the waters, insurmountable obstacle to us, tremble before our God. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see him overcoming the same obstacle. Jesus wanted them to see him coming to them on the water. Here once more, verses from Psalm 107 that Chris read at the beginning. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. See, Jesus intentionally sent his disciples out in a boat in the night into a storm because he wanted them to know the deepest darkness, the roughest seas cannot keep him from coming to his people. There's no obstacle that can keep Christ away from the bride that he loves. Verse 20 contains what's probably the most important statement in this little account. They were afraid, but he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. John tells us they were glad to take him into the boat, right? Their fear turned to rejoicing when they recognized Jesus' presence, when they recognized who he was. And immediately they were at the land to which they were going, which seems like another miracle that John just kind of throws in there and passes on. But we would prefer every crossing, right, to be in calm seas, sunny weather. If we were imagining what sort of kingdom we would most enjoy, it probably wouldn't involve sickness. It wouldn't involve financial hardship, any opposition, any relational tension, right? But Jesus sent his disciples across on this night because he wanted them to know there is a peace, there is a security that comes from his presence that's greater than favorable circumstances. When you know that the one who conquered death on your behalf is always with you and nothing can keep him from you, and that he's always for you. There's a peace that wind can't blow away, that the waves can't unsettle. So when you find yourself in situations that you don't prefer, that you wouldn't choose, remember, church family, good and loving Lord has led you there. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So when you're in those circumstances, look to Christ again and again. Turn your eyes to Jesus and remember that in those difficult moments, he's teaching you to trust him, to wait upon him. We see the preciousness of his promises more when fear is pressing in, right? Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Brothers and sisters, we must not imagine following Christ will be easy, but he will never leave nor forsake us. And third, we must not imagine that Jesus will give us everything we want. We must not imagine that Jesus will give us everything we want. In verses 22 through 24, we see that at least some of the crowd that had eaten the bread remained in that area looking for Jesus, right? They saw him send his disciples away. They're wondering where he went. They knew he hadn't gone in the boat, but they couldn't find him there. And so when other boats come, they decide, hey, we're going to go to Capernaum and see if somehow he went there. I will just point out, I think it's interesting, if you look at verse 23, that John refers to the place as the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. He doesn't call it the place where the Lord multiplied the loaves and fishes or the place where he performed this miracle and fed all these people, but the place where the Lord had given thanks. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if John is just kind of slipping something in, just hinting at the fact that prayer and thanksgiving, even in Jesus's life, right? We see him thanking his Father. If prayer and thanksgiving aren't more important and more significant and more central than we realize. But in verse 25, they find Jesus and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus doesn't actually answer their question, but instead tells them what they should be concerned about, right? In verses 26 and 27, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And so, obviously, they saw a sign in some sense with their eyes. That's why they were seeking him. We see at the beginning of the chapter, they were following him because they saw the signs. But I think Jesus means they weren't seeing the signs. They weren't understanding what the signs were pointing to. Like we've said before, he says, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You have a full belly and you just want another meal. You're seeking the wrong things. And he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Jesus said, you're seeking the wrong things, right? You're looking for earthly, perishable things when I have come to offer you eternal sustenance. You eat this bread, but you're hungry again the next day. It's a lot like the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in Samaria, right? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, right, will never thirst again. Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Jesus is calling this crowd and he's calling each one of us to work for the food that endures, the food that abides forever for eternal life. Now, it's obviously not saying in an absolute sense we shouldn't concern ourselves with food, right? That he's not promoting idleness, which we see as an error in with the Thessalonian church. Some of the new believers there decided, hey, he's going to come back soon. We don't need to work, right? Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't work to be able to eat. Rather, he's saying we should prioritize rightly, be most excited about, most concerned about that which is most enduring and most life-giving. And as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, that's Jesus himself. He is the bread of life. And so we should ask ourselves, what am I seeking from Jesus? Am I coming to him hoping he will give me what I want most? That he will fulfill my desires. He will help me build my kingdom, right? Easier life, better relationships, fuller bank accounts. Or are we seeking him to give us what we were created for? Him. One way that we can evaluate this is looking at the agenda of our prayers. What do we pray about most often? What comes to our hearts and minds and off of our lips in prayer? Does our agenda set the stage when we talk to God, or does God's agenda? Do we pay excessive attention to what we eat, to what we wear, and little scant attention to our souls? We can become consumed with all sorts of things, and I have to intentionally stop and try to think about what do other people struggle with, not just me, when I think through these lists, right? We can become consumed with our tennis swing or our single leg. That's a wrestling thing. We can become consumed with our curtains, with our cars, and neglect our spiritual health, right? We can think about so many other things and look to God to help us get those things when Jesus is calling us to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that all the other things that we need will be added to us. Now, seeking the food that endures for eternal life, first and foremost, means opening our ears, inclining our ears, coming that we might feast on what God is offering. It means spending time with God in prayer, but it's not just an individual thing, right? There is one of the ways that we seek, that we let Jesus' priorities shape ours, is that we remind one another of these things, that we help others, especially in our local church, feast on the bread of life. We seek to build up others. And these truths should also shape our evangelism. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus cares about the needs of those around us, and he wants us to care. He wants us to trust not in ourselves, but in his abundant provision to meet the needs, right? We were focused last week on getting the gospel out to those around us. But here, I think this is a call for us to make sure we get the gospel right in order to get it out. When I was a new believer in college, I was a part of campus ministry that really encouraged evangelism, and I was just really excited about Jesus. I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. I can remember in my dorm room saying things, or dorm in the building, to some of the other guys, like, hey, if you will just trust in Jesus, everything in your life will just start to get better. So I would tell guys, and I can still remember feeling a little uneasy because I knew I still had problems in my life. And I knew that Jesus said things like, in the world you will have tribulation, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I can also remember, as I was trying to explain the freeness of forgiveness and grace, all you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is just take it, reach out and take it. And I remember thinking, but what about Jesus's demands for repentance as a response to the gospel? The truth is, Jesus does offer free forgiveness. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone, right? It's not a result of works, but it's also not something we can take from Jesus and then walk away from him and leave him behind. Okay? Salvation is something we receive from him as we receive him. In the gospel, Jesus offers us forgiveness of sins. He offers us his righteousness. He offers us adoption into the family of God. But ultimately, he offers all of these things to us by offering us himself. as our Redeemer and King, who has purchased eternal life and joy, and who guides us through stormy seas into the kingdom of his love, where we can enjoy him forever. Now, I'll close with the words from a song that we're not likely to sing in here because it's kind of like a rock song, and I don't know how easy it would be to sing, but it's one of my favorite songs. It's there's intentional verbal irony in it, so you've got to hear it like the author intends it. It's called Stay Away from Jesus. Now, the author is Matt Papa. He's a Christian. He used to actually help lead music over here at the Summit Church in Durham. He very much wants people to come to Jesus, but he wants them to receive Jesus for who he is, as the Redeemer King, right? So he says, you won't ever hear this song on Christian radio because the Jesus that I serve is not safe. He'll say, take your cross and die. So if you want a comfy life, stay away from Jesus. He says, narrow is the gate and hard is the way. Hate the ones you love and love the ones you hate. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. But if your works are good enough, stay away from Jesus. Oh, let the children come. Let the prideful run. The Lord is his name. He has died the world to save, but to believe is to obey. So come or stay away. He says, be either hot or cold. You can't serve God and gold. Indifference is the road that leads to hell. So if you're happy in your stuff, and if 10%'s enough, stay away from Jesus. He says, come follow me, lose your life and be free. You must die to believe. Like a child, come and see. He draws every line in love. He is good and he is just. And the words he speaks are meant to set you free. But if you think you are the way and in control you have to stay, then stay away from Jesus. So when Jesus says here that the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent, he means for us to believe in him for who he truly is. Not a savior of our own imagining. He means for us to summon others to him as he truly is, the Redeemer King who calls the shots, but who is always with us and will always give us what we need most, himself. Father, help us. Help us to see Christ for who he is. Help us to see him as precious. Help us to see him as glorious. Help us to see him as the all-satisfying treasure for which we should gladly sell all that we have to gain. God, help us. Help us to bow to Christ as our King. Help us to feast on him as the bread of life. Help us to encourage one another to do the same and invite those around us to come and see, my children. God, we love you. We thank you. We pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.